All right. Good morning, ladies. It's such a privilege to stand before you and share the word of God. But before we do that, let me first pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. I ask for your help this morning to be faithful to your word as we look at our identity in Christ. And as I do this, may I please be in Christ. And may our hearts be changed by you, that we may love you more and become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I've been asked to speak on how our identity in Christ grants victory over sin. So we're going to look at identity. What is it? Disordered and inferior identities. How we're going to look to Scripture for our true identity. And then victory in Christ through identity in Christ. But before we jump in, on the space on your notes, take 30 seconds to jot down, how would you answer the question, who am I? Or how do I define myself? I don't want just the Sunday school answer, I'm a Christian, if you are. It could be things like, I'm a daughter, I'm a wife, I'm a bookworm or a baker. So go ahead and take a couple of seconds to do that. All right, so we're going to come back to this because it's mostly just what jumps into your mind. So let's start out by talking about identity. So what is identity? So I looked up some definitions, and part of it is some of the ones I found. It's the fact of being who or what a person or thing is. It's who a person is, or the qualities of a person or a group that make them different from others. I'm going to come back to this one. Our own very own Pastor Kim has described it as how you understand who you are, how you see yourself, and what defines you. So all of us have an identity, whether we think about it or not. We see ourselves and we define ourselves in a certain way. I want you to hear how powerful this is, okay? Identity is who we are. Identity politics are everywhere, whether sexual orientation, gender, social economic status, immigration status, all these social issues. And it's because there is so much power behind definition. However, as one biblical counselor wrote, the lie espoused by contemporary culture is that our existence, the things we do, the experiences we have, the ensuing thoughts and feelings, that defines who we are, that's our essence. So this leads us to our key idea. The Christian, we're created, we're fallen, and we're saved. In order to find victory in Christ, we must live out our identity in Christ. So when our self-definition, who we are, who we believe we are, when that gets wrapped up in something other than Christ, there's repercussions. And I'm not saying, okay, I'm going to ignore the fact that I'm a mom. You know, I'm not going to ignore the fact that, whatever it is. But I am saying that cannot define me. That cannot be my sole existence. So even the secular world recognizes that identity can be a problem. So psychology has the diagnosis dissociative identity disorder. And there's also used to be this diagnosis called gender identity disorder. And so the secular world recognizes identity can be disordered. And then in my role as a therapist in the inner city, I've seen boys and girls seeking safety and belonging, and so their identity became wrapped up in a gang. I've also seen people get wrapped up in a diagnosis or a disorder. So I'm bipolar, and then that becomes the explanation for all their sin and for all their suffering. I'm an alcoholic. That becomes life just as about I'm drinking or I'm not drinking. And then in our Christian world, a person can have a Christian identity, but it's not based in Christ. Instead, it becomes this self-serving religion where we're seeking self-righteousness. We want approval, belonging, security, power. And it's not about becoming about Christ. So in my own life, I've also looked for things in my identity and things other than Christ. And it's really influenced how I live my life. And it's led to a lot of suffering and a lot of sin. So, as an adolescent, I looked for my identity in food and weight. Life was overwhelming, and I felt like it was out of control. But I could control what I ate. So, I spent the majority of my time and my energy in diets, exercise. And it was about the scale. So I went into therapy, which the secular world tells us to do. And honestly, at that time, the church didn't know what to do for me. And that actually led me to be able to decrease my disordered eating and my obsession with weight. And I was able to go on into college and actually do pretty decently. But then therapy also led me to take on this identity as a damaged victim and then an outspoken survivor. So I got involved in social justice issues because I wanted to stop suffering. I wanted to stop oppression, which, again, is not a bad thing. But it wasn't grounded in the gospel. It wasn't grounded in our greatest commandment to love the Lord with all our being. It wasn't grounded in the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. It was anger. It was hurt. It was wanting to change this world because I wanted it to change. So I also spent time in Asian American studies in order to understand my identity. And it was a classic example back to the identity that I pointed out, the qualities of a person or group that make them different from others. So coming from a Japanese American family that was interned during World War II, I felt really alienated in that hyphen between that Japanese and that American, because I wasn't fully Japanese. I mean, I'm fourth generation Japanese. I didn't speak Japanese. My mom doesn't speak Japanese. And then as an Asian American, I wasn't quite an American. People would ask me what country I came from and would tell me, you know, I speak English so good, you know. And so I didn't really belong anywhere. And then my identity as a psychologist was huge. I put all my time and my energy into academia and training. And again, these aren't bad things in themselves, but I was consumed with it. And I lost out on my relationship with God and with others, because all my time, that's where my time went. When I felt like I didn't know what I was doing or I wasn't able to help someone, I would get stressed out, I would get depressed, I'd think something was wrong with me or my training. And then when I did feel like I knew what I was doing, it was actually kind of prideful. Okay. So a particular difficult time was when my husband and I were going through infertility. For 5 years, I so wanted that identity of being a mom. I wanted to be a childbearing woman. Again, not bad things to want. Motherhood is an incredible gift of God. And it wasn't my place to demand it from him. Life, it was about ovulation cycles. I learned more about the reproductive cycle than I would ever care to know. And I was envious. People would have baby showers, and I would just, ugh. I was hurt, and I got so bitter at God to the point where I'm like, God, I'm in the inner city working for you, and I'm working with these women having all these abortions or having, like, multiple children and not even caring for them. And do you even exist? Because look at me. Again, pride. And even now, I can get wrapped up in my identity as a mom, as a wife. So if things at home are going well, we're all happy. But then if something doesn't go well, and if wife and mama ain't happy, well, you know how that statement ends. So I hope that you can see that where we find our identity deeply affects what we think, what we feel, what we do. Where we find our identity shows what we worship. Or, as Dr. Ernie Baker says, our worth-ship. It's what we value. It's what we prioritize. It's what we sacrifice for. It's what we treasure. And where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. So instead of looking to the secular world or to ourselves or to our roles for our identity, let's look to Scripture for our identity. As Christians, we're created, we're fallen, we're saved. And it's important that we understand each of these to fully understand our identity. First of all of us, we were created. From Genesis 1, we know that God is the creator. He created the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis 1:27, we know that humans were created in the image of God. So in common grace, all of us reflect some of that goodness of God's image, regardless of whether we're a Christian or not. So then, why were we created? The Westminster Catechism says that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Sadly, being created in God's image for God's glory is not the end of things. We're not just created, we're fallen. So just two chapters after creation, in Genesis 3, is the fall, when Adam sinned and humankind was cursed. You may wonder, what does Adam's sin have to do with me? So this is addressed in Romans 5:12-21, which is called Death in Adam, Life in Christ. So the book of Romans, it's this incredible letter by Paul that explains our need for salvation through faith, not through our own acts, through faith, and God's plan to do this, to save us. So Paul writes in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So the one man that Paul is writing of is Adam. And it is through Adam that sin came into the world. David the psalmist wrote, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So Paul and David, they're basically saying, or they're noting that Adam represented all of humankind, and through his trespass, all who descend from him are cursed. So the bad news is that all of us were born with a sinful nature that separates us from a holy God. So that leads to the question, what is sin? So sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. So we tend to think of sin as something really egregious, like murder or adultery. But the Sermon on the Mount is very clear that the standard that we can hold to is not attainable. It's this perfect standard of if we're angry at our man, if we're angry at somebody, that's like murder. Okay, and so simply put, sin is living for ourselves and our own way rather than that of our Creator. We can even do good things, but we don't do it for the glory of God. It's self-defining, it's self-exalting, it's a self-sufficient attitude. So Romans, no one is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. We're all unrighteous, and on our own, we don't seek God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Sin is going our own way rather than God's way. And it's not just in our deeds, but in our thoughts and in our nature. So before coming to Lighthouse, I honestly had a really difficult time understanding my fallenness. So when I accepted Christ as my Savior, I thought I was asking for forgiveness for my past sins, and now I was getting entrance into heaven. And now it was up to me to try to live this moral and good life. And I honestly thought, hey, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I'm working in the inner city with the poor, and I'm trying to help end suffering. I'm trying to end oppression. And the Bible is really clear that our finest works are stained with sin. While the creative part of me sought justice and to do good to others, the fallen part of me had this savior complex that I thought I could somehow save people, you know, through my goodness and my kindness, rather than pointing people to their need for God. And I never would have said it out loud, but the thought was, hey, I'm a pretty good person. And I didn't see that pride and that self-sufficiency in my heart and my bent towards sin. So as we go down further in Romans, we see that the wages of sin is death. There's a cost to sin. So sin, wrong, immorality, it requires punishment. If sin's not punished, then justice isn't met. So if someone killed my child, I couldn't just say, well, yeah, that's okay. You know, there has to be some sort of reparation. And that's why we have this justice system, this legal system, a system of judgment and punishment. It's a means of bringing justice for crime, for acts against the law. And the ultimate punishment for sin is death. Death is physical and spiritual separation. My dad, he died a little over a year ago. We're no longer together. We can't talk or hug or share life together. The dead, they're separated from the living. Okay. And because God, he's perfectly holy, he's perfectly righteous, he cannot be in relation to unrighteousness. Sin, it separates us from this God, from this holiness, from this perfect goodness. So many people ask, why would a loving God allow people to go to hell? Hell, eternal separation from a loving God, from all that's good. A question that we really need to consider instead is, why would a holy God and a righteous God allow anyone into heaven? Heaven is an eternal relationship with God. It's being in the presence of all that is good and away from all that is bad. And we're all fallen. We're all sinners. None is righteous. So we're created. We're fallen. But then we have the gospel. The good news, we can be saved from sin. The Christian saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. And we will one day be saved from the presence of sin. So first, let's talk about being saved from the penalty of sin. Romans 5:8 says, but God showed his love for us that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So coming back to our passage in Romans 5, it says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For if the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Okay, that's a lot there, and I apologize. And what I really want you to hear is the grace of God through the man Jesus Christ is a free gift. We cannot earn, we cannot pay for the gift of God's grace. And so as an illustration of this, I wanted to show a quick video from Christianity Explored. Thank you. Okay, so this is so much like many of us. I know in my Japanese American culture, it can be really hard to accept a gift because culturally it comes with this obligation to pay it back. Yeah, even for my dad's funeral, it's like, well, how much did they give us? And did we give them how many? You know, and it's just crazy. And we'd never say it outright like this little girl, but in our hearts, sometimes we'll try to earn our salvation instead of freely receiving it. I honestly had the hardest time understanding grace because I'm so used to working hard for things. But we can never pay God back for our salvation, and it's really prideful to think that we can. So coming back to our passage, it says again, we're given this free gift of God's grace. So God's grace is his unmerited favor, as shown in the saving of sinners and the giving of all that's good. And then part of this grace is justification. Wait, what's justification? Okay, so don't freak out over these big words. Like, I used to just be like, okay, that's what the guys talk about. But this is a really important concept. Okay, so justification is when we're declared to be in right standing with God. We're basically declared righteous. So through Christ's death, the punishment for sin was paid, and we're no longer in debt to pay for them. So justification is freedom from the penalty of sin. From Adam, we inherited sin and death. But as we read further, we see in verse 17, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What you must hear here is that this abundance of grace, this gift of righteousness, this gift of life needs to be received. It's received through the one man, Jesus Christ. In verse 19, we see that by Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Just like with Adam, the many were cursed. Then we see where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So through Adam came the curse of death, but through Jesus Christ comes the gift of eternal life. This is the gospel, ladies. And the gospel is the good news that the broken relationship between sinful man and a holy God have been restored through Jesus. By his death on the cross, by his resurrection from the grave, granting forgiveness, newness of life, and adoption into God's family for all who believe. So Christ's life of perfect obedience to God was sacrificed on the cross. His death was the penalty for our sin. That satisfied justice so that we can be reconciled to a holy and perfect God. Christ's resurrection, it showed that God's ultimate triumph over the grave, over sin and death. Those who accept Christ's sacrifice by acknowledging him as Lord and as Savior, they will be saved from sin and death. From the song we just sang, thank you, Lizzie. The two wonders now that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. So it is in the cross, we see both our unworthiness, our fallenness, our inability to come before the perfect holiness of God because of the wretchedness of our sin, the wretchedness of our heart. And yet we are valued enough to be ransomed with the precious blood of his only son, Jesus Christ. So if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you want to know more about it, I encourage you to talk to someone. The person who invited you, I'm sure, would be thrilled to know that you're more interested in knowing more about who Christ is. I'm sure any of the leaders here would love to speak with you. I myself would love to speak with you. for those who have accepted the Lord, have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, our identity is to be found in Christ. So coming back to the passage we just looked at, we see on one side our identity in Adam, and on the other side our identity in Christ. So in Adam, there's sin, there's condemnation, there is death, there's separation from God. But in Christ, we're saved from these through grace, through justification. We get life. There's union with Christ. I also wanted to point you briefly to the handout, well, that shows the many blessings of finding your identity as Christ and found through Scripture. So if you just turn a page or two, it just points out many, many places in Christ, but even it talks about, we're a child of God, or a part of the true vine, we're Christ's friends, we're chosen and appointed by Christ to bear his fruit. So Paul, just kind of a side note, Paul uses the term whether in Christ or in him or in the Lord over 160 times. He lives and breathes in Christ. He never uses, as you notice, there's never the word Christian in the Bible, but basically in Christ means the Christian. Romans 6 describes the triumph of grace over the power of sin. I wish we had time to go deeper into it, but let me go ahead and highlight. I wish we could go into all of Romans, but we'd be here all day. So, let me go ahead and highlight. Romans 6, 1 through 14 speaks of the Christian's victory over sin through our union with Christ, our being dead to sin and alive to God. We're not to presume on God's grace by using our declared righteousness to continue in sin. Instead, we're to walk in newness of life and live out our identity in Christ. And when we're in Christ, verse 14 at the bottom, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Again, the penalty was paid. If you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you may question, why don't I feel victorious over sin? Why am I feeling stuck? Why am I feeling defeated? So verse 14 is not saying that we will sin no more, but we are free from the penalty of sin. Our sin cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And Romans 8, my favorite book in the whole Bible, talks about nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Okay, and then the next section of Romans, again, so much in it, but I'm only going to cover a few things. So first, as you can see, this section is labeled slaves to righteousness. This could be misunderstood because it doesn't mean slavery in the U.S. history sense of the word, which the Bible clearly condemns. Again, it was back then, it was really common to have servants. And so Paul is using this as a metaphor to explain that every person will either serve sin or serve righteousness. So he writes, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So the Christian was once a slave to sin, but now we're a servant of righteousness. So even as I prepared for this message, sin was calling out to me to be my master. It was telling me, Jen, who do you think you are believing that you can get up in front of everybody and give this message? Jen, you're not a typical woman. You're not going to be able to connect with them. Why'd you agree to speak at this women's event? You're too much of a professor. You think in bullets and details and not these engaging stories. You're going to bore them. Jen, you're an introvert. You freeze when your thoughts get jumbled. You're thinking too highly of yourself to do this. you're so self-absorbed, just stop it. This is too hard. You can't do it. Just bow up. On the other hand, sometimes it's like, wow, you've been working so hard on this. Why don't you go take a break and surf the internet? God, he's such a hard taskmaster on you. Go reward yourself. Find comfort in something. Not in God, though. But then, righteousness as my master, Christ as my master, said, I love you so much, Jen. I died. I sent my only son for you. I was separated from my son for you because of my love for you. I died a horrible death. I was separated from the love of my father so that you can live. He said to me, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. I gave you the mind I gave you. He said, I've changed you by my word and the Holy Spirit and my beautiful sisters, my church here, you know. Can you in love share the word with others, no matter how imperfectly? Don't find your identity in these worldly definitions. Find it in me. Don't find your adequacy in your own capabilities, your own abilities. Find it in me. He said through his word, I'm able to make grace abound to you so that having sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every good work. Which master would you rather serve? So as Paul wrote in Romans, we either worship or serve the created or the creator. And similarly, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. So if you spent any time at Lighthouse, you've heard the warnings against idolatry. And idolatry is simply worshiping anything or anyone other than God. Idolatry can be finding our identity in something else, but victory comes from finding our identity in Christ. So when I sought my identity in my issues around food and weight, those were my gods. In Christ, when I'm in Christ, food is a gift of God. It's to be savored and enjoyed and appreciated. In Christ, my body, instead of something to criticize and punish, it's a gift to be honored. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit, something that I can use to serve him. When my identity was defined in being an abuse survivor and in an Asian American, there's this demand for justice here on earth and for belonging, and those were my masters. Again, it's not wrong to want justice, and God calls us to do justly. It's not wrong to want belonging in a people group. But when these result in an inability to love God, when they result in an inability to love others, it's no longer of God. So in Christ, God, he's growing in me the ability to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with him. My identity with Christ means I've been adopted and belong fully into the family of God. Going through infertility, it threatened my identity as a woman and my desired identity as a mom. I worship control. In Christ, I'm learning to rest in his perfect will. And then even now, when I place too much of my identity as a wife and a mom, I stress about my marriage, I stress about parenting. But when I'm in Christ, being a mom, being a wife, it comes back to honoring God through loving God and because of his love for me, loving and serving my family in faithfulness, and then trusting God with the results. And very clearly, I don't do this perfectly. Okay. Another important thing to take from this passage is, in regard to being in Christ, is the concept of sanctification. Sanctification is being saved from the power of sin. It says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in its end, eternal life. So what is sanctification again? The process of being saved from sin's power, of growing in our ability to serve righteousness. So in the cross-centered life, C.J. Mahaney writes, sanctification is a process, the process of becoming more like Christ, of growing in holiness. This process begins the instant you're converted and will not end until you meet Jesus face to face. Sanctification is about our own choices and behavior. It involves work. Empowered by God's Spirit, we strive, we fight sin, we study Scripture and pray even when we don't feel like it. We flee temptation, we press on, we run hard in the pursuit of holiness. And as we become more and more sanctified, the power of the gospel conforms us more and more closely with ever-increasing clarity to the image of Jesus Christ. So again, sanctification is a process. And if you're struggling with sin, in a sense, that's a good thing because you know that. It's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin. I'd honestly be more concerned if you believe you're sinless. And at the same time, choose who you'll serve, knowing that that same power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead will live in you. Fight your sin. Fight it with the word and the prayer and your sisters in Christ because he loves you so. And it's not until we see him face to face that our salvation from sin will be fully realized. Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We live in that space between the now and the not yet. But when we see Christ face to face, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So we live in that space between the now and the not yet. When we see Christ face to face, we'll be fully like him, glorified, and we'll be saved from all presence of sin, both within us and around us. So let's finish up by looking back at what you wrote for your answers. Who am I? First, evaluate. Are these rules and definitions that are consistent with biblical principles? Are these things that you can do in Christ? If not, you may need to reconsider how you identify. For the ones that are consistent with biblical principles, do you place them above your identity in Christ? If this is the case, there are women here that want to walk with you, that want to equip you in your sanctification. Could you imagine how different it would be if you did these as you walk in your identity in Christ? What if instead of these being your master, Christ is your master as you do them? So in your breakouts, the speakers are going to address specific ways that as women we lose our identity in something besides Christ. It may be in our circumstances, thus the breakouts on fear and anxiety and discontentment. It may be our relationships, thus the breakout on fear of man and people pleasing. So I pray that this taste of Romans increases your appetite for the word of God and its glorious riches. I hope that you more deeply understand that you're created, you're fallen, and that if Christ is your Lord and Savior, you're saved. If you've accepted this gift of salvation, you're saved from the penalty of sin, you're being saved from the power of sin, and you will be saved from the presence of sin. You have the promise of ultimate victory over sin, and you can walk in your identity with Christ.